I've been going through Ephesians chapter 6, and we're still in that passage where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus about the need for the armor, the whole armor, take the whole armor. And you know, if we're not in a fight, if we don't appreciate the fight, this becomes just some cumbersome equipment. But if we've ever been in a real fight, you will appreciate armor. And my brothers and sisters, we're in a real fight. We have to open our spiritual eyes to see it, but we are in a fight. And the enemy wants to take us down. He wants to take all of us down. He wants to take us out. But we desire not to be moved away from the faith. I'll start reading verse 14 again in chapter 6. It says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." We talked about truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. We talked about righteousness and the breastplate, what it stands for. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Then last time, above all, in this context, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I think I had a chair sitting here talking about faith, how we just give it up. We just sit down, trust the Lord. And it's actually not just for the one-time salvation. It's the experience. That's the Christian life, is we are not our own anymore. Someone else is driving, as it were. We trust that. So, above all, taking the shield of faith. And it's through that faith we can quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, extinguish them. Now today, I'd like to look at this phrase here, and take the helmet of salvation. I think we'll just stop right there. The helmet of salvation. I'd like to talk about salvation. We just sang about salvation. Open the wells of salvation is our prayer. Pour out the rich streams deep into my heart. Like Brother Jerry shared, if the love of God is truly shed abroad in our hearts, His laws, His salvation. What does the word salvation mean? Very simple. Anyone. What's deliverance? It means to save from hell. It means health, prosperity in the spiritual sense. But most, first and foremost, meaning is deliverance. We've been delivered. If you can turn, if you want to, I'll be turning to quite a few scriptures today. Don't feel like you have to. But the very first chapter in the New Testament, verse 18, maybe I'll just start in verse 21. Here, the angel had appeared to Joseph, Mary's espoused husband, before they came together. He was debating what he should do with this lady that is expecting a child, and they weren't even married yet. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid." He says, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." He shall deliver people, his people, those that call on the name of the Lord, those that are saved. The earmark of those that are really saved will be, they will be delivered from their sins. And it's a life of deliverance as we walk with the Lord. We find that out. So it's a rescue. It word means to rescue, to and bring to a place of safety, to deliver to a place of safety. That's the word. The word of Jesus simply means Jehovah saves. In the Hebrew, I think it's pronounced Yeshua. Yeshua, it means Jehovah saves. So here, the angel was telling Joseph, you're supposed to name this little son, this little boy that will be born, Jehovah saves. Every time we pray in Jesus' name, Jehovah saves. It gives the impression it's beyond us. We're looking to some greater power for deliverance. We use that name pretty frequently, and people sing about it. You know, we sing about Jesus this and Jesus that, and a lot of songs maybe kind of written lightly, but really, Jehovah saves. If we're singing about Jesus and all, you know, His deliverance, but my life is not in line with it, it's not really a reality. Jehovah is not saving me if I'm not being delivered from, I'd say, in a present continuous way even of this present evil world. I'll come to this later about the threefold salvation. Now, if you want to turn to the book of Luke here, I'll be reading a number of scriptures in Luke also, the first chapter. I think this is one of the longest chapters, and some of the longest chapters are found in Luke in the New Testament. But Luke chapter 1, there's 80 verses, but I'll just pick out the verses here and there. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Here, I'll start in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, and I'm not sure, was this the same angel that appeared to Joseph? Doesn't really say, but it was Gabriel, was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, that despised little hick town back in the hills, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and it shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. So here, mom and dad both had the command from an angel, from a messenger of God. His name shall be called Jehovah Saves, Yeshua, Jesus, Deliverer. It says, He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I'm so glad even today we can be part of that kingdom. That kingdom will have no end by faith in Jesus Christ. We are part of that kingdom that will have no end. Not only does Jesus save, he also, not only does he deliver, but also he will reign over the house of Jacob, over his people. That's an aspect we want to take along with this saving, is also his reigning. He will be Lord of all. So it says we should take this helmet of salvation. A helmet is it just means something that encircles your head. It protects it and it seizes. It's a tight fitting. There's no way for the enemy. I don't know what kind of helmet Goliath had when David met him out there, but it was not sufficient. That helmet, he did not have a helmet of salvation, and David, little David, took him out with that stone. David, Goliath had, really, he just had short-range weapons. He had a spear and did he have a staff? I forget what he had, but it mentions a spear and a sword, but those are short range or close range weapons. But David, actually, with his slingshot, measly as it seemed, was actually a long range weapon. And God in his wisdom, like that little man or little boy, confounded the wisdom of the world there. I like that picture. He took him out. He didn't have the helmet of salvation, and Goliath did. So that helmet of salvation, it circles, it encloses the mind, it encapsulates the mind. That's how I like to look at it. It's where our head gives direction. Our head needs that protection. Basically, salvation is a person. Salvation is Jesus Christ. If we turn to chapter 2, when the parents, after Jesus was born, when they took him to the temple to have him circumcised on the eighth day, Simeon, that old man, took him up in his arms and says, Lord, now I'm ready to go. Let me go. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He saw salvation in a little babe. He knew, he had the faith, the confidence, this was the Savior of the world. He will grow up to be this king that will reign, bringing deliverance. And I'm sure that some of these people were somewhat tying in also deliverance from these pesky Romans that they've always been enslaved to, or for not always, but have at the present. They were just detesting that. They were hoping for deliverance for that. But a greater, much greater deliverance is what Jesus, God, has in mind. That's to be delivered from our own wicked ways, from the snare of the devil, delivered from that. So this helmet needs to encircle our mind. It needs to be, Jesus needs to be in control. That is the best salvation. Whatever you face, Jesus Christ, have him control of your mind. And sometimes, depending what it is, you hear like one size fits all. But I think for this one, it's just one size fits small. As we are humble, as we repent, we come before the Lord in humility. So I don't think the helmet will fit a proud head. I know it won't. The helmet of salvation is for those that have bowed to this Lord Jesus Christ and have totally consecrated their life to Him, humbled themselves. The helmet of salvation will fit on that head. One size fits small on with the helmet of salvation. Just read a few more, just a few couple of verses here and there throughout the first chapters of Luke here. Verse 46 of chapter 1 here, after Mary went over to the hill country of Judah to visit salute Elizabeth. Mary's praise here in verse 46, she says, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," or God my Deliverer, God my Jesus, we might say. She rejoiced in realizing that what's going to come forth from her is actually her Savior. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." I think I'll just stop there. I want to go over to verse 71. Zacharias, the father of John, after he could speak again, this is what came out of his mouth. Zacharias, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, hath raised up an horn of salvation for us." By the way, when God visits someone, you'll know someone was there. Things change. Just sometimes we say, "Well, I went over to so-and-so, I went over to visit Brother Reuben. We just stopped in and had a little chat, you know." Well, that's maybe a visit, but when God visited the people of Israel in Egypt, when they were in bondage, something happened. There was a great deliverance. When God really visits you and I, there's deliverance. God's visitation always accompanies deliverance. Yes, that's in a positive way. We also can read through some of the judgments that God pronounced in the Old Testament, especially when God visited his people with judgment. You don't want that visit. But when God visits, when people are harder after him, they're longing for deliverance, he will visit them with deliverance. When James, in the book of James, to visit the fatherless and the widows, it just doesn't mean just to stop in and, "Hey, how are you doing?" Well, it includes that, but if there's needs there, actively, in a proactive manner, take care of the needs and bring deliverance to situations. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." This all encapsulates the thought of salvation. Of visiting and redeeming, hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began. All the holy prophets since the world began, this was the thrust of the message, that we should be saved, delivered. We should experience salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. He performed the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered, here's the word again, deliverance, that we being saved, that we being experiencing salvation out of the hand of our enemies. And by the way, we're talking about warfare, and our enemy is the devil, the world, the flesh and the blood, the devil. He works through even our own flesh. But we should be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Blessed is that young person that at a young age will give his life completely to the Lord Jesus Christ without any reservation, total consecration. He will have a life without fear all the days of his life. The mercy that was promised to the fathers will just be surrounding a person like that, that has the Lord Jesus Christ as his salvation, his helmet of salvation. Verse 76, it says, "And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest." This is talking about John. "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness." That's deliverance also, "and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I think we talked about that maybe the last hour, maybe two messages ago on this, the preparation of the gospel of peace. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." And we just skip over to chapter 2. This was the message that the angels also brought to the shepherds out there one night. They were sore afraid, verse 9, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a Deliverer, a Jesus, one that will rescue you, which is Christ the Lord." Here we have that Deliverer and the Lordship. Christ the Anointed One, but He is also the Lord. He will reign. And I think we read that about when Simeon in chapter 2, verse 30, when he held the little baby Jesus, he saw his salvation, he saw him as a person. But we go down to verse 36, also there's an old lady there, an old sister. There's one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption, for salvation, for deliverance in Israel. She also prophesied in her old age. So here we have the testimony of Mom and Dad, Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, and Zacharias, Simeon, and Anna here, all testifying to salvation, to deliverance. Salvation is deliverance. Redemption. And we go over to chapter 3, when John, actually he started his ministry. Verse 4, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." John's ministry was preparing. It's what really the Holy Spirit also does in our hearts, ahead of conversion, when there's conviction, when there's work in our heart, to bring down the hills of pride, of injustice, and so forth, to level out a way. It's preparing the way of the Lord. "The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord." So that even John, when he started his ministry, he also referred to salvation, to deliverance. That's what it's all about. Deliverance. I would like to look at that word of that verse in 69:169 again. "He hath raised up," and when Zacharias prophesied, "he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Right now, we often have a couple calves and steers and some cows around the place, and usually when they're 3-4 weeks before they get a month or more, we like to we have a little dehorner and just nips those horns off, or just burns the nerves around it, so they don't grow. They're much safer. They're much safer animals to have around if they don't have those horns. But we miss one, and he's kind of like this right now. So if I'm out there with some of those cows, and he's kind of acting like he knows he has horns, he's the one I watch. All the others, I just don't really pay much attention to, but the one that has horns is the one basically in authority. Just the other last Sunday, I heard of, I think Mark Miller, brother up there at Faith, his father some years ago was attacked by a ram. and he got rid of him because he hurt him. But just about a week and a half ago, he got another one. He said he never made trouble. But just about a week and a half ago, he was out there fixing fence. He kept his eyes on him. He was on his knees fixing fence. All of a sudden, before he knew what was happening, he was flying through the air, and this ram had gotten him again. His horns connected. His five broken ribs and a punctured lung. I don't know if he's still in the hospital or not. He was not doing well. Horns typify authority and rulership. But here it says that he has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. But if you look at the life of Jesus and how he actually lived, what came out of the meekness and so forth, it's hard to connect the horn with that. But the time is coming, though, when the Lord will reign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Actually, he is that now. You see that? The right hand of God. That's a position of authority and a rulership. He does it in love. I remember the story of remember when, after just before David died, he was old, and it was time for Solomon to be anointed king. Nothing was really happening. Then David's other son, Adonijah, rose up. He gathered 50 men around him and some of the important men of the city. And it says that they, I guess, went to the street, proclaimed, he says, "I will be king." That's what he said. "I will be king." And he did not have the right to do this. He says, "I will be king." Maybe we should just turn there. First Kings. First book of Kings here. Verse 5, "And Adonijah the son of Haggith, which was his mother, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" You know, Lucifer did the same in Isaiah about five times in two verses. He says, "I will, I will, I will." It was always, "I will ascend, I will go up." His direction was to go up. Here we have Adonijah the same. He says, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And says his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" So he was a son that somehow David missed. And just kind of, David with all his heart after God, never displeased him, saying, "You shouldn't do that." And here was the result now. He also was a very goodly man, probably good looking. He had a lot of charisma. And his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab. And Joab was one of David's mighty men, the commander of his army. And Joab, as you read the story of Joab with the life of David, he had his own agenda too. But they conferred, and they slew oxen and sheep, verse 9, and called all his brothers, the king's son, all, and the men of Judah, the king's servants. So most of the men were with him. But verse 10 says, "But Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not." But then we have the story of Nathan, Prophet Nathan, going to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and telling him, "Hey, you know what's happening, David, you better do something. You're behind the schedule here." But anyhow, David gave the commandment that they should anoint Solomon. He should be king. And says he should cause him, verse 33, "Cause him, my son Solomon, to ride upon my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, anoint him there, king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, 'God save King Solomon.' Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah, both kingdoms there." And Benaniah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. The Lord God of my lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil. I just like, the reason I'm reading is because the horn, they use the horn, the symbol of rulership, of authority. He filled that with oil, and that was the anointing came from God. The anointing came from that rulership. And I want to bring that out because the anointing, you've raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, like Zechariah prophesied. The anointing that people receive upon their life is only, if it doesn't come from God, it comes from, It's not real. It's just like Adonijah. It's counterfeit. The anointing needs to come from God. And it's prophesied that the anointing, the Holy Spirit, John said, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus has the right to do that. He has the authority to do that. And I think it's very important that we realize they use the horn as a symbol of authority. That's where the anointing would come from. When they anointed a priest, they anointed with, a king. The priest would take the horn of oil and anoint it. And this was not a question to everyone's mind. That one is king. So we should just ask the question. Have we been anointed by the Holy Spirit? I think we were talking about Brother Jerry. Paul passed through the upper coast there in Acts 19. He asked, the first question he asked, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? It's very important that we're walking under the power of the Holy Spirit. If not, we're just an Adonijah. Salvation. You've raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Salvation brings anointing. True salvation will bring an anointing upon your life that you will know you're set apart. You're not of this world anymore. But like Brother Jerry shared, if the love of God is not in our heart, we'll always have a hankering after the things that are out there, the things that are appealing to the lust of the eye, the flesh, and the pride of life. May we be a people that press into being a Solomon, having the anointing of God. A complete salvation. In Acts 5:32, after the anointed ones, those that had received the Holy Ghost, Peter and those were out boldly preaching, they were put in hold, they were taken to prison. Angel comes and opens the door, they go out. Go right back to the temple, preach again. This time, the rulers were kind of, what's happening here? But they brought them again and just started questioning them. Peter responded and says, you don't speak anymore in this name. He says, you need a judge. We ought to be God rather than man. Judge ye, which is right. Should we rather do? Obey you or obey God? He says, God is a witness. I should just read that to get it right. 5:32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given them to them that obey him. That anointing will come through being under that proper lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has the lordship, has the right to anoint, and he will anoint all those, it's promised to all those that obey him, all those that come in repentance, all those that call out upon his name in truth, can receive that anointing. But we have to take that route that he prescribes, and not our own way of doing things, not be a king Adonijah. But as soon as Solomon was anointed king, you know what happened? Adonijah knew, I'm in trouble. First thing he did, you know where he went? Any idea? He ran for the temple. What did he do? He grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, a symbol of, I'm submitting myself to the proper authority now. Or maybe it was a last-ditch effort. Oh, I know I did wrong. Maybe there's hope for me. And Solomon, the new king, just said, go to your house. If your life is honorable, not a hair of your head will perish. But if not, if evil will be found, know that day it's for your own life, that you're... he says, not an hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So he went to his house, but not soon afterward, he asked for Abishag, that for a wife, the young girl that was David's nurse or his caretaker in his old age. And he went outside of his right again. He was lifted up, and that day he died. Solomon had his own brother killed. And Joab, that had worked with Adonijah, in the same chapter, you can read chapter 2 of 1 Kings, he also knew, oh, Solomon is cleaning up things. We're having revival. Doesn't sound good for me. He knew he had been in conspiracy with Adonijah. Where did he go? First thing he did, ran for the temple, grabbed a hold of the horns again. But they killed him right there. Benaniah was told, take his life. I'm just sharing this that we can see the importance of salvation is not just it's so free and it's for us all, but it's not a light. Jesus is serious about saving us. I'll just say it like that. God is serious about saving us completely. From all self, from all sin, from all pride, from all our own agendas. Joab found that out. For many years, he exerted a lot of his own force and his own power. But the day came, he realized he was outside of the anointing. He was outside of his calling. And it cost his life. Horn, another Old Testament happening, a story, is when King Ahab wanted to, I can't remember which country was coming against him, and Jehoshaphat, the king from Judah, came down to Israel, and Ahab was the king there. And Ahab said, will you go with me to fight this whatever army that's coming here? And he said, I will. But Jehoshaphat had enough of the fear of God in him that he said, well, let's call for some prophets. We need to hear from God, make sure this is right. And so they called. Ahab had all his false prophets. They were prophesying, yes, you will prophesy. Even Zedekiah, it says a man named Zedekiah, made him horns out of brass, out of metal or brass, I think it is. It says with these, he was probably acting out, you're going to push him around, you're just going to conquer. And we know the story that Jehoshaphat said, is there not one more prophet of God? He knew there's just not, something doesn't ring clear. And Ahab said, yeah, there's one more, Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him because he never prophesies good for me. But anyhow, so much for that. But I just like to bring that out about they used horns as a symbol of authority. Those that are going to win, those are going to win this battle, the warfare. Remember, we're talking about warfare. And as long as we have this helmet of salvation, the horn of, as God has raised up for us, a horn of salvation. And maybe you can picture on in your mind that helmet probably has horns on it too. It's if you want to identify with the Ohio State Buckeyes, you know, people do that all over. They have their bill caps and it's Ohio State. It's an identification. The same way we want to identify in the right with the army that we need to be on, we'll have that helmet of salvation and maybe some horns on there, showing the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are overcomers. We have overcome, and we are continuing to be overcome. I find it interesting that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, when John says that he turned to look, he was weeping because no one could open that sealed book. And he was told, why are you weeping? Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And it says, calls it a lion. So he turned to look, expecting to see a lion, and he saw a lamb. He saw a lamb with seven horns. I just did a little bit of a study on horns. I thought it's very interesting. Just the symbol of Jesus as the slain Lamb of God, he has the seven horns, the perfect number. He has all it will take to overcome all the kingdoms of the world. But then you read about the beast, which is a symbol of Satan himself. He also had seven heads, but he had 10 horns. Like he's in competition. He's out there to fight this Lamb that was slain. Chapter 12, verse 3. Gives a description. He has seven heads and 10 horns. again, in chapter 13, verse 1, John saw a beast rise up out of the sea, which is among the people. And it was the same description. Again, seven heads and 10 horns. And then in verse 11, the same chapter, a two-horned beast also rose up after the same nature of that 10-horned one. Chapter 17, verse 3, John saw that woman that he marveled at. She was sitting on a beast with seven heads again and ten horns. But then you read in verse 16, that will only last so long. Verse 16 says, "Those that beast, those horns will hate the whore and will kill her." So finally, that nature of the enemy is going to turn on himself. Just make sure you're on the right side. You're fighting for the right side with the right set of horns. So true rulership, kingdom rulership, is attributed unto Jesus Christ. It's been prophesied, the horn of salvation, the rulership, authority comes from him. Hebrews 5, I'm going to turn to that, read a few verses. Talks about Jesus being the author of salvation. Verse 5, it says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him or to deliver him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." So for this salvation to be perfected, it took some suffering. "And being made perfect," says he, he became the author. You only have to add I-T-Y behind that word. Author, you have authority. He has the horn. He has the anointing of God. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All those that, before it's too late, before it's a last-ditch effort, all those that run and take hold of the horns of the altar, pleading for mercy, he will be the author of eternal salvation for all those that obey him. Come under his rulership. Come under his laws of salvation. Which is, here it says, obedience. Obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you really love him, you can hardly call it obedience. You're just glad I get to do it. This morning we stood here and we prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I wish we could all just get a 5-minute glimpse of how his will is done in heaven. God's will is done in heaven. Completely. Without any gainsaying, without any cutting corners, without any questioning his will completely. And we pray that. We pray that every Sunday. Maybe you pray it every day in your closet. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We sang this song this morning. "Open the wells of grace and salvation. Pour the rich streams deep into my heart." That's my prayer. But I know as I pray that in a song, I know it's not just a one-time experience. It's an ongoing process that I'm welcoming. I want to grow even in this area. Let's turn to Titus 2. Here it describes salvation a bit also. Titus 2, verse 11. This is one of my favorite passages. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Salvation. The grace of God that brings Jesus. That Jesus saves. That brings deliverance. "Hath appeared." It's available to all men. All need to hear it. Then it says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's look at just the aspect of the threefold salvation for a minute. Someone says, I'm saved. Yeah, I've been saved. I've been saved 20 years ago. I was saved. Well, that's good. But 20 years later, right now, how are you doing right now? How saved are you now? Here it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, like past tense. It has been done. It is there. We can look back at them. I like to look at all the Christians, what they experienced in the past, coming to the Lord. We in the present can claim that as past, like Hebrews 11, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, all those that believed in the Lord by faith. We have all those examples. That's why the first Sunday of every month, we partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember the Passovers, remember what He has done. Remember how we have been bought. That is I'll just put down past. The deliverance of the past. How Jesus saved in the past. But it doesn't stop there. Actually, along with that, I'd just like to read Hebrews chapter 2. Here it says, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, those that are in the past, examples of those in the past, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great Jehovah saves? Salvation, deliverance, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord way back and was confirmed unto us back there by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So in the past, we have the witness, we have the testimony, the prophets, and the Lord himself has spoken. But even as, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were delivered with a great deliverance. It was such a time of rejoicing they came out of there. But it's, only just the young generation actually ever made it over to the promised land. They could really profess a good Passover, really have a testimony for that. But their presence, it was in that present stage is where they failed it, is where they missed it. Right here, the present. And that's where we're finding ourselves, most of us. If we have given our life to the Lord, if we have been saved, it's in this area, our present saving. The Lord Jesus can keep us, and He wants to keep us. That's considered the present part of salvation. And that's where those children of Israel, where they were, says they were disobedient, they obeyed not. And into their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Were they saved? I guess you can all discern that. They had been saved, but they didn't continue being saved. Titus 2, verse 12 now. For 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. Verse 12 says, teaching us. Now this is the present tense. Teaching us. This is what it does, what this salvation does. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's an instructor and a trainer. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is just this scripture here. There's many others that we do an honest study of the Word of God, how much exhortations we have, how to allow that salvation to be worked out, how it says there in Timothy, Thessalonians, forget, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you. It still comes from God, but there is a responsibility. We can, like the children of Israel, we can turn our hearts back to Egypt and just refuse His continued working. This is called the sanctification. Happens right here. There's a verse, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, God has from the beginning, even from the beginning, His aim had been, has chosen you, what you're experiencing now, in present tense, has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That is the present tense. His sanctification is by His Spirit, is that continuing process that He's working out that salvation in our life on a day-to-day basis. And if we tie in, I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 16, there were three feasts that all the men, adult men, were required to be every year in the Old Covenant. It was the Feast of Passover, Feast of the Weeks, or the Pentecost. That talks about the Spirit. We are chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is here, to be a comforter and also to lead us into this sanctifying process. If we truly have the Holy Spirit is holy. He will lead you into holiness. He will lead you into denying ungodliness, worldly lust, and He will lead you to live soberly and to live righteously and to live godly in this present tense world, in this present tense right now. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one work of the Holy Spirit. So that corresponds. The first one, past, that's how we remember the Lord's suffering, His death, when we have the Lord's Supper. That's what they did. They remembered their deliverance from Egypt. Grand, great deliverance. Wonderful, marvelous. But that wasn't the only feast they were required to keep. Also, the Feast of the Pentecost, or weeks, was very important. They were supposed to not, it says, not one of you should be missing. Don't allow one person to be missing. And the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes it's called the Feast of the Ingathering. I believe that's the future part. It says, after the harvest, 7 days after the harvest, all your corn and oil have been brought in, you're all done with harvest, then you have a time of when you're dwelling in the booth, the time of the tabernacles. I think that's future. That's the salvation that those that are faithful right here can look forward to. That's where hope. This one's about done. Our hope is here, of course, but we look forward as we're faithful in the present. It just builds hope. Does that make sense to you? The three feasts, I think, correspond with the past, present, and future of our salvation as it's being worked out. Second Peter 1:3, talking about the past. I'd just like to turn to that one yet also. I mean, but yeah, the past, the number one. Second Peter 1 verse. It's 3, it says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, past tense, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So let's keep that in our mind, having escaped the corruption, that past, which is then continues to be worked out in the present. And beside all this, this is now present tense, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Here's the Holy Spirit, the Feast of the Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost being worked out now. We're in that time as Christians. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what does he say? He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We need this. We need this time. If not, if we're not faithful to this one, it will affect our eyesight. We won't be able to see back here at times to remember what we've been delivered from. It says, whoever doesn't have this is blind, cannot see afar off, cannot see back there. Yes, that's actually where it all started. Nothing I could do. Is when I sat down by faith in this chair like I had the other time, just totally give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ in consecration. It's yours, Lord, not mine anymore. It's good to remember that. It's good to have the Lord's Supper. We just remember what we've been delivered from. What kind of Egypt that actually was. Why would we want to go back? But that's where the children of Israel, they lost it. In the wilderness. And they spend, what, 40 years just, and never made it to the future. Never made it to the promised land. Except one or two, maybe two of them. I found it interesting that with these two, the Feast of the Weeks, the Feast of the Tabernacles, it says you need to be rejoicing. And probably here, that's easy to understand. I'm sure they rejoiced when they delivered. I had that joy when I was born again. But here's probably where we face it the most. How can we rejoice at times when we're in the wilderness and it's hot and the sun is... You know, it's just difficult. It's just not fun, Lord. It's just not a fun journey. They were supposed to rejoice in that time. Hebrews 6, another passage in Hebrews, book of Hebrews here. Here, talking about the present. Talks about going back. About fall of... Verse 6 says about falling away, those that are in the present and going back. It says he's bringing out the severity of that and just how we don't want to go that way. So lest we discourage one another, lest I discourage you, I'd just like to read this also here in verse 9. This would be my word to you. If you think, well, I'm not being faithful to number 2, this present, my present is just a mess. There is really no hope. Verse 9 here. Paul, whoever wrote this says, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Though he was talking about those that are not bringing forth fruit, they are nigh to cursing and burning, whose end is to be burned. But he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, things that accompany deliverance, because we see things that are happening present tense in your life, how the Lord is working, how the Holy Spirit is working. Which is actually salvation being lived out. Things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So what accompanies salvation? What salvation comes, it brings some company along, he's saying. When salvation comes to the house, it will bring some company along. When Zacchaeus came down out of the tree, he says he received him joyfully. I believe that's when salvation came to his house, first of all, in his heart. It says he received him joyfully, and they went to the house, and Jesus said, this day is salvation come to this house. And there are some things that accompany that. Some things, Zacchaeus just stood and said, Lord, if I took anything by wrong accusation, I'm giving it back. I'm giving half of my goods to the poor. Salvation was accompanied by some practical repentance. But here are some other things that accompany salvation. Some company that comes with salvation. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, back to Titus now. We talked about some of the things that accompany salvation and what this salvation will be in the teaching right now. The Holy Spirit is teaching us these things to deny worldly lusts and so forth. But now, verse 13, now we look forward looking for that blessed hope. This is number three now, that for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the true hope, someone that's truly saved. True salvation brings true hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul also writes that to put on the helmet of, for hope, the helmet of salvation. He also talks about the helmet of salvation, but it includes hope. Hope is that helmet of salvation. If we're faithfully sitting in this seat, giving our life to Lord Jesus Christ, we're in this place of faith, and we're experiencing that salvation. We have experienced it in the past. We're experiencing it right now in the present. We will have a living hope. I know it's just going to happen. That's a feeling. It's not just something wishy-washy. I wish it'll happen. I hope so. It's not hope with a ring of doubt. I hope I win, you know, the sweepstakes. I hope it rains. But this is a sure expectation. I believe this hope is it's coming. It's coming. It's almost like I can lift sometimes. There's just times I'm alone with the Lord. There's times when I am in the Word of God, the Lord just lifts the veil just slightly at a corner. You just have a glimpse of what's coming. Looking for that blessed hope, and it's from that position of faith, obedience, is where we can look for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And this is more of a hope than this. I heard of this little orphanage down in Mexico, someone that visited there. And he went there and he was impressed with how those little children wanting to be adopted, wanting their family, wanting to have a place, and that the windows were all smudged up with their always being there. Is my family coming? Is my parents coming? That's a challenge for us. How are our spiritual windows looking as that salvation is being worked down on us? They could only hope. But we've been adopted into a family of God, and our Father is going to come. He will come. Hope, it's more than just a wishful thinking. It's an anticipation with pleasure. An expectation, it's a confidence, it's a faith. That's what the original Greek meaning is. It's something with anticipation, with pleasure, and expectation, with confidence and faith. All tied together. It's going to happen. Just read a few scriptures to talk about hope. This for helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 to 9. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious and of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we heard about this morning, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. That's where this faith is, when we're in this chair of faith. We're sitting here, relaxing, we're resting in faith. Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, and full of glory. We're in this present tense, but we're hoping. We're in that, like it says, the feast of the weeks, the feast of Pentecost. We're commanded to rejoice, and we're doing that. We can't help it because we know it's coming. That deliverance is coming. The promised land is coming. Our Father who adopted us, he's coming back. He's going to take us home. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end or the perfection, the finish line of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the complete final deliverance of salvation. The salvation of your souls. He's talking about when that all happens, we'll be out of this sin-cursed earth forever. If that doesn't bring hope, I don't know what will. If that doesn't bring hope, we probably are not looking forward to that. That's just probably as simple as it is. But Jesus Christ, we can have that hope. If we receive, run to the horns and grab hold of the horns of the altar, plead for mercy, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us, wash us from our sins in his own blood. Receiving the end of your faith, that's where it's going to lead to. Faith will lead to hope. Even the salvation of your soul is complete. That's going to be the final Jehovah saves. Jehovah delivers. Jesus saves. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. We could, I started early. I think I had quite a number of these about hope to read, but we could think about the passage in Romans 4, talking about Abraham, who against hope, everything was against hope, what looked with his, what he could reason out with his, what he saw, everything was against that about having a son in his old age, who against hope still believed in hope. And he was fulfilled. He received his reward, number 3. Romans 8, where it says, we are saved by hope, but hope which is seen is not hope. For what we see, why do we yet hope for something? So hope really is something we don't see yet, except by faith. But we know in our heart it's going to happen. The eyes of faith say, it is coming. It is coming. That's that salvation that needs to encapsulate our mind. That's that threefold salvation that will keep our mind in Christ Jesus. It's a sure hope. It's not a hope just, like I said, with a ring of doubt. Kind of wish, or maybe it'll happen. Romans 12, rejoicing in hope, it says. As we have that hope, there's just rejoicing. 1 John 3 talks about that every man that hath this hope in him about being like Jesus will purify himself even as he is pure. If we have that hope now, it's going to do that cleansing, that present tense. Holy Spirit work in our life. Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. Revelation, I'd just like to close yet with this. Few verses out of Revelation. I saw the word salvation is used 3 times in the book of Revelation, and every time it uses the term, there was a loud voice, salvation unto our God. Always a loud, a great voice or a loud voice. You can read it 3 times. Every time, salvation. Salvation should be something that is crystal clear. It is something that is very evident. I just want to leave us with the challenge. What is the voice? What is the volume of salvation that comes from your life? What's the volume of salvation that comes from my life? Have I truly been delivered? Have I experienced the Passover? But right now, where am I at? What volume is coming out of my salvation? Or how saved am I? I could say, how delivered am I? Have I been delivered completely? I know it's a growing process. Let's not be discouraged. I know. I just want to encourage you. I'm persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. But let's, if anything, keep turning up the volume. Allow the Holy Spirit to keep working, turning up that volume. That we are a generation, we are a people, we are a body that is without reproach, above reproach, without spot and wrinkle. Just sound out that salvation message loud and clear, not only with our words, but also with our life. And we can be among that glad number in Revelation. With a loud voice proclaim salvation to our God. Because that's really where it comes from. That's where it starts and that's where it's going to end. Nothing we have done. He graciously has involved us if we want to. Let's pray. Yes, our Father in heaven, thank you for the helmet of salvation. I confess I just need that as I see the war that's around us all the time. And it's getting worse, Lord. The enemy wants to come in like a flood. I just pray that we could all have the helmet of salvation. We would be kept, our minds, our hearts would be kept in Christ Jesus. Help us to see that salvation is Jesus. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we could all experience that reality in a greater measure as we grow in Christ. I pray for the young ones, the young Christians, they would not be discouraged. But they would keep on pressing on. They would not in their hearts turn back to Egypt. But they would just pick up the banner and say, I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not about saving my life. I'm about his salvation. I pray for the older ones also. They would not become weary in well-doing. I pray that none of us would be deceived in these last days. we attribute salvation unto Jesus Christ, unto you, Father, through Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be meek and humble, so our head is not too big for that helmet. Help us to walk in humility and truth before you all the days of our life. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I had to think yet of talking about that horn of salvation, how the deliverance comes out of rulership. Brother Stevens often had that verse in Psalms 18, verse 1. The Lord is my strength. I love thee, O Lord, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. And it says, my buckler, the horn of my salvation. And as you saw, that just lived out just that he was in a place of rest. Such a life of just exemplifying faith. A faith lived out. Such a blessing to me. One Sunday, I remember him coming to me and just gave me a token of some kind of blessing. He says, just relax. Somehow in his spirit, he had just realized I was kind of anxious about something. So the Lord just used him to, it's fine just to sit in that place of rest. Just take a seat, he was saying. I had to think of him when I was talking about the horn, when I was doing some study about the horn of my salvation. He really knew who his Savior was. And that's my desire, to become, the older I get, become a gracious old warrior like he was. Okay, maybe we'll have have some testimonies, or someone who wants to share something to add to, or anything else. Maybe have a prayer request or some good thing that happened this week. Okay, if not, well, I have some announcements. It looks like we have a lost and found. Is that souls or things? Okay. Any other announcements for this coming week or weeks? Thursday night prayer meeting? Here. I'm not sure what's planned up there. Probably here. Brother Jeremy, did you go preaching yesterday? Did someone go? Okay. Is something planned this week that you know that you're going? We almost came yesterday or thinking about it, but it didn't work out time-wise. A home game, okay. Maybe we should try to do that this Saturday. Okay, any prayer requests? Haiti, it sounds like Haiti is a mess right now. Any updates, Reuben, last day or so? Is it better or worse or in okay? Yeah, Brother Jerry. Okay. Shea Brooks has probably reconstructive surgery coming up. You know which day? Thursday. You have something?
Yeah, last week, Elder.
Okay. Okay. Who's Stephen's wife? Daisy. Yeah, Reuben Hustler. Oh, I see. Okay. Brother Caleb, do you want to close us with prayer today? Remember those requests? Why don't we rise for prayer?